copy of God's Word this morning to John chapter 21. Please remain standing. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, please follow along the screen behind me. What just happened? Something just happened? I don't know. All right, John chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. One of the places that my family liked to shop growing up was a place called Old Paris Flea Market in Oklahoma City. It was a large swap meet. Brian remembers the place where vendors would rent space and they would gather together to sell or barter their goods. And one of the things that Old Paris was notorious for was their wide assortment of knockoffs, the cheap imitation of the real thing. You could find any number of brands that were there, unlicensed merchandise. I mean, there was Nike and Adidas and Izod and Polo and Gucci and Rolex and Louis Vuitton. And in my old neighborhood, it was all about image, right? Dressing, expressing, and progressing. That's what we said. So it didn't seem to matter if what we were wearing was the genuine article or not. All that mattered was that it looked like the real thing. Today, we have a growing number of churches trafficking in what I call knockoff grace, a cheap imitation of the real thing. And the grace they speak of is not the grace of the Bible, because it is a grace that minimizes God's holiness and it excuses man's sinfulness. And any so-called grace that minimizes holiness and excuses sinfulness is not the grace of God. It is a grace that is foreign to the grace of Scripture. You'll recall after Jesus turned away the self-righteous mob who had gathered together to stone the woman who had been caught in adultery, he turned to her and he said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." To which Jesus replied, "Neither do I condemn you." And then what did he say? Now go and what? Sin no more. Leave your life of sin. The grace Jesus extended was a grace that acknowledged sin on the one hand and demanded holiness on the other. Grace is not license for sin. Grace is invitation to holiness. As the Gospel of John comes to a conclusion, we find Jesus about the work of making himself known to his disciples, seven of which were fishing on the Sea of Galilee. We also find Jesus pursuing Peter for the purpose of restoration. Because at this point, Peter is still trying to process all that had happened. He is still wrestling with the guilt that he was experiencing due to his denial of the Lord Jesus. And so he decides to get away from it all, and he says, I'm going fishing. And being the leader that he was able to influence six other disciples to go with him. Somehow I have the sense that they didn't quite know what to do with themselves now that Jesus had been risen from the dead. Of course, news of an empty tomb was not exactly what the ruling council wanted to hear. So there was this conspiracy to quiet that story. They said that they were going to pay off the soldiers to say that the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus while they slept. Now keep in mind also that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given to them to empower them for the kind of bold, unflinching, we'll die if we have to witness that we see all throughout the book of Acts. They were living in a post-resurrection, pre-Pentecost period. So it was a time of great optimism mingled with incredible uncertainty. Want to get away? You bet they did. So they grabbed their gear, hopped in the boat, fired up the Evinrude, and cast their nets, and yet they caught nothing, which was reminiscent of an earlier account recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke. At the break of day, there stood Jesus, unbeknownst to the disciples on the shore of Galilee, and he asked them the last question they wanted to be asked. Do you have any fish? And of course, the answer was no. Now, Jesus addressed these expert fishermen as children when he asked the question to make matters worse, right? But the word children was used to express intimacy between a parent and a child. It was also used to communicate intimacy between a leader and his followers. This was all a prelude to yet another revelation of the risen Christ. So he says, cast your net on the right side of the boat. Doing as they were told, they caught more fish than all seven men were able to haul in. So they had a boatload of fish that never made it in the boat. Now at this point, John knows exactly what's going on, and he says, it is the Lord. So he turns to Peter and tells him this. Peter, in typical Peter fashion, is beside himself. Because people typically don't get dressed before they go swimming. Peter pops up, puts on his outer garment, jumps out of the boat, and sets a new world record for the 100 freestyle. Now, when the others landed, they found Jesus there grilling fish, and you know it had to be good. I mean, he's like the ultimate grill master, right? Bread was also on the menu. Maybe they're going to have fish sandwiches that morning. I don't know. But he invites them to bring the fish that they had caught for this all-you-can-eat breakfast buffet. We're told that somehow Peter hauled that net ashore. Now, I'm not exactly sure how he managed to do by himself what all seven men couldn't do earlier. Maybe he had this incredible surge of adrenaline, or maybe the fish were just close enough to the shore that he was in the shallows and he could manage them. But either way, 153 fish were in that net, and the net wasn't torn. So there was no doubt in their minds at this point about the identity of Jesus. The Jesus who had served them for 3 years of his life was now serving them once again. We're told that this was the third time that Jesus revealed himself to his disciples after he had been raised from the dead. Now, I'm sure that this scene was somewhat surreal. Catching fish, seeing Jesus, having breakfast. It was picturesque. At least until Jesus decides to take the conversation conversation in a whole different direction. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Talk about being put on the spot, right? I mean, Jesus gets deeply personal with Peter right there, asking him a penetrating question. Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples? Of course I love you, Lord. You know that. And so Jesus says, then feed my lambs. Jesus was telling Peter what love looks like. Love for the Savior is always translated into a love for his people. Staying with the awkward playbook, Jesus asked Peter the question a second time. Do you love me? And again, Peter affirms his love for Jesus. Incredibly, Jesus plies Peter with the same question a third time. Peter, do you love me? And we're told this time Peter was grieved because of it. And then Jesus, speaking metaphorically, predicts Peter's death by crucifixion. He says, Peter, you're going to be restored to service. You're going to shepherd the flock. You're going to follow me in your life, and then you're going to glorify God in your death. But before all of this would happen, Peter would be confronted with his sin. The sin of publicly denying the Lord Jesus three different times. Grace was offered to Peter after he fell, but the grace that was offered was not a grace that minimized sin. It was not a grace that ignored sin. It was a grace that confronted sin. Because grace that does not confront sin is no grace at all. It is a cheap knockoff version of the real thing. It is an old Paris flea market grace. The first thing that I would like us to see this morning is that grace for fallen followers confronts sin. The grace that covers sin is, first of all, a grace that must first uncover sin. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Sin that goes unconfessed is sin that goes uncovered. The psalmist prayed in Psalm 66. He said, Lord, if I cherished sin in my heart, you would not have listened. Many modern-day expressions of grace would lead us to believe that grace minimizes or even ignores sin altogether. But Jesus placed Peter's sin squarely in front of him and forced him to deal with it. He begins this process in a subtle but very intentional way. He builds a fire for them to gather around. And John is quick to point out that it is a charcoal fire. This is a rare word in the New Testament. In fact, so rare that it's used only one other time, and that by John. Please turn back to chapter 18 and verse 18. Jesus is on trial here, and Peter is covertly following him from a distance because he doesn't want to be swept up in the conspiracy against Christ. And while trying to blend in with the crowd, a servant girl recognizes Peter as a follower of Jesus and identifies him as such. Peter lies and immediately says he isn't. Note how John describes the scene in verse 18. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing there and warming themselves. Peter also was with them standing and warming himself. Peter had abandoned his commitment to Jesus while standing around a charcoal fire. Now Jesus would question his commitment around the same kind of fire, intentional but subtle. So subtle, in fact, that Peter may have missed it apart from Jesus questioning his commitment, not once, not twice, but three times. The same number of times Peter denied Jesus around that fire. Essentially, Jesus has brought Peter's failure front and center and says to him, do you remember that you did this? He's forcing Peter to confront his sin. So how does the stench of sin mingled smell of smoke. How is that an act of grace? It is an act of grace in that we cannot experience restoration of fellowship with God apart from acknowledging the sin that ruptured that fellowship in the first place. Jesus could not restore Peter, and make no mistake, he had every intention of restoring Peter until he dealt with his sin. How do I know that Peter had not dealt with his sin? Because Jesus would not have brought it up otherwise. Jesus never holds sin that has been confronted, confessed, and repented of over the heads of his children. And we have parables and sermons in the Gospels that taught this. So the only reason Jesus was bringing this sin back up was because Peter wasn't dealing with it. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't think Peter was just kind of blowing it off. I think he was debilitated by the guilt of it. Jesus had every intention of restoring Peter, but Peter was running. In Peter's mind, whatever Jesus had in store for him was lost around that charcoal fire in the early morning hours of Good Friday. So it was back to fishing, back to what he knew. That was what he had left. He was choosing not to deal with his failure. He was letting it define him. He was running from it. So Jesus makes him relive his failure in order to force him to deal with it. Listen to me closely. It is destructive to continually hold sin that has been confronted, confessed, and repented of over the head of a follower of Christ. But it is just as destructive to not call them out to deal with it. It may be awkward. It may be uncomfortable. It may be painful. It may put incredible strain on the relationship, but that is the nature of grace. Grace for fallen followers does not minimize sin. It doesn't ignore sin. It doesn't excuse sin. It doesn't justify sin. It confronts sin. Secondly, grace for fallen followers confirms commitment. Beyond bringing Peter to a point of confronting his sin, he was asking Peter about his commitment. Now, did Jesus doubt Peter's commitment? Did he not know whether or not Peter truly loved him? I think there's evidence from the text that supports the notion that Jesus knew Peter loved him indeed. Look at verse 17 of chapter 21. Jesus said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Now, if you were reading this passage and the language in which John wrote it, you would notice immediately that Peter uses two different words for the phrase, "you know." The first, "you know," translates the idea that you know Jesus based on past experience that I love you. The second, "you know," translates the idea that Jesus, you know that I love you because I love you right now, this very moment. So I don't think that Jesus was asking Peter for his sake. I think that he was asking for Pete's sake. Now, I don't know if you noticed or not in your life, but it is easy for fallen followers to look at their sin and start to believe that maybe they never really loved Jesus in the first place. And this can lead to a kind of self-loathing that allows sin to become an even more entrenched habit in their lives. So I think the reason that Jesus is asking Peter this question three times is not simply to get him to confront his sin, but to remind him that he does in fact love the Savior and that he is in relationship with the Savior. So Jesus is saying to Peter, "I love you, and you need to remember that you love me too." And so the grief that he expresses in verse 17 is at that point that he realizes his love for the Savior is real, yet he's left wondering whether or not Jesus can still love him. And Jesus does, and he demonstrates it in a remarkable way. Thirdly and finally, grace for fallen followers creates potential. This whole episode is about confronting. It is about reminding. It is about restoring, about bringing Peter to the place where he had to confront his sin, be reminded of the Savior's love, and then be restored to a place of service. That's what grace does. It restores people to the potential they have of serving Christ. We see this restoration each time Jesus says, "Feed my sheep," or "Tend my lambs." We also see it when he says, "Follow me." We see it even in the prophecy of Peter's death in verse 18. Now keep in mind that it was for fear of death that Peter had lied about even knowing Jesus in the first place, three different times. But because Peter had now dealt with his sin, he would embrace the very death that he once sought to avoid. He would wear the martyr's crown. Jesus was restoring him to a place of service. I think it's important here to interject that sometimes God, in his grace, allows the scars of sin to remain, to remind us of our weakness, to remind us of our need of him. Sometimes the sins of our lives will bear scars that will resonate to the very end, as reminders that God is holy and that sin is deadly. I have scars from sin in my life that I will carry with me to my grave. And these are gifts from God to me to remind me to not go down those same paths again. Sometimes the lingering repercussions of sin may mean that specific opportunities are lost forever. However, none of that means that the opportunity to serve God faithfully and to serve God well is lost forever, because those opportunities are not. No matter what, if we are willing to confess sin, to confront it, to repent of it, we can be restored in our relationship to Jesus, and we can be restored in the potential that he has invested in us to make much of him until our final day. A few years ago, I spoke with a man whose marriage was in absolute shambles. He and his wife were on the verge of losing virtually everything they owned. This guy grew up the son of a missionary. He grew up in a loving Christian family, and he married a beautiful Christian woman. They had a rock-solid commitment to Christ. They took Scripture to heart, especially Genesis 1:28, where God commands us to be fruitful and multiply. They had 12 children. And when God said to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, he didn't say that we have to do it all by ourselves, just so you'll know. But 12 children, that's a lot. They love teaching their kids the Word of God. They love memorizing Scripture together. They homeschooled all 12 children. But a few years ago, they were on vacation in Arkansas, the husband and the wife. And they went into a restaurant for a bite to eat. And before they left, he looked into the bar area. And he noticed that the people there seemed like they were having a great time. So on a whim, he threw caution to the wind. And they went into that bar against their better judgment. And in a very real way, they didn't come back. After drinking alcohol together, something they never did, they met a man who offered them crack cocaine for free, right? But even fools know that there's nothing free in life. This man played the fool, and he became a fool. And they became addicted immediately. And as that addiction took greater hold in their lives, the downward spiral continued to the point that he offered his wife to the dealer in order to support their cocaine habit. She reached the point of no return service. They are living proof of a loving God who offers restoring grace to fallen followers. Listen, if there was grace for us as fallen sinners before we came to know the Savior, surely, but surely there is grace for us as fallen followers now that we are children of the Most High God. Go with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 5, rather, verse 9. And we see this very clearly in the justifying, sanctifying, redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Jesus died to save us, and he lives to keep us. To be justified means to be acquitted, to be accepted, to be adopted, to be set right with God. Our sin has been taken away, and Christ's righteousness has been deposited. We have a perfect credit score because the credit of Christ counts for us. Because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we will stand before a holy and righteous God without spot or blemish. All of our sin debt has been paid in full. There is no outstanding balance. We have been justified by the saving work of Christ. Christ has no sin but ours, and we have no righteousness but his. This is the great exchange. Paul says, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Much more signals that what is about to follow is even more overwhelming. It's even more astounding in light of the fact that we have already been justified by the blood of Christ. We are assured of being saved from God's wrath. Because we have been cleansed by the blood, we cannot be condemned by the law. The fire can't come where the fire has already been. Jesus has placated the wrath of God in shedding his blood, which has quenched the flame of God's fiery sword. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, there it is again, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. If God had the power to redeem us while we were his enemies, does he not have the power to keep us now that we are his children? If our dying Savior has reconciled to God, surely our living Savior will bring us to God. If sin was no barrier to the completion of our redemption in the beginning, then sin will be no barrier to the completion of our redemption in the end. If sin in the greatest degree could not keep God from loving us in the beginning, then sin in the least degree will not keep God from loving us in the end. God's initial plan for his own will always terminate in his ultimate plan. Paul is reasoning here from the greater to the lesser. Bringing sinners to grace is a greater work of God than bringing saints to glory. Why? Because sin is much further from grace than grace is to glory. So if there was grace for us as fallen sinners, we can be assured that there will be grace for us as fallen followers. I hope that you've seen today that the true grace of God has a hard edge to it. It forces us to deal with our sin. But it is also a salve that soothes our wounded consciences by reminding us that even though we are fallen, we are still followers. Followers who can be restored to a place of service in God's kingdom. So what about you? Have you fallen? If you have, let me ask you this question. Have you dealt with it? Have you confessed your sin to God? You know, the only way sin can leave the body is through the mouth. It's through confession, speaking openly, verbally to God, the sin that we committed, agreeing with God about that. And confessing that sin, repenting of that sin, turning from that sin, seeking forgiveness from God and from those that we have wronged. know someone who has fallen? If so, then let me ask you, have you shown them grace? And by that I mean, have you lovingly and firmly confronted them in their sin? Have you challenged them to confront their sin? And if they have, are you treating them like someone who is loved by God? Someone who loves God. Someone who is still capable of serving God. You know, cheap grace does no one any good. True grace, the grace that confronts sin, the grace that confirms commitment and creates potential, that is God's grace. It is amazing grace. And it is what we all need, because what we all have in common is sin, right? That's why we all need grace. The only kind of Jesus followers there are fallen followers. The only kinds of people Jesus uses are sinful people. Why? Because that's the only kind that he has. But the true grace of God means that we don't ever come to a place where we're satisfied with where we're at. When it comes to our being conformed to Christ, we never settle for what is, because we always know there's more in store. God is always calling us into deeper community with himself, that he might produce greater conformity to his Son. God calls us into community as a church so that we might have a sanctifying effect on each other, so that you might help me become more like Jesus, and that I might help you become more like Jesus. So we're always striving towards this. We're always pressing on in this way. We're always calling each other, coaching each other up. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, Proverbs tells us. David said, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil on my head. I will not reject it. Listen, the blows that Jesus landed in Peter's life were intended to free him from the lingering effects of